You to join me in prayer. There are a lot of people who are going through some pretty hard times right now. Other people have shared stories with me, and I know that you won't know who all these people are, but we can lift them up together. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we are grateful for this day, grateful for a day that we can put on our smiling faces. Lord, that our children can celebrate the freedom of a spring break, God, and that we could just enjoy fellowship with one another. Lord, we're mindful that as we are going through good times, Lord, that at any given time, the person beside us may be going through something difficult, Lord, and that they wish they could have a spring break. God, I pray that your spirit would be strong in them. Lord, the same power that has raised your son from the dead exists in those of us who have given our lives to you, Lord, and we call on that power to bring about peace, Father, and future hope. Lord, that your quiet voice would quiet their souls so that they could come to know you more fully. Lord, that their trust in you could become complete. Father, and that they could have a joy that reaches out beyond human understanding. God, we pray and ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for praying with me. If you have served in the military or are currently serving in the military, would you mind standing up for just a second? So if you have served in our military or are currently serving in one of the branches of our military, would you stand up? I want to ask that you guys celebrate these guys, these ladies. Thank you. You can be seated. I wanted to recognize that. I wanted you guys to be able to see that because I want to share with you an experience that I have not had. I know nothing about this. Everything I know about this, I have read on the internet or someone else has themselves shared with me. So I will speak from no personal knowledge this morning as we kick things off and get started. But what I do want to talk to you about for a second is boot camp. Because as we look at our scripture today, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, Paul is going to share with you his life's testimony. We've been talking about how Paul's central theme of this letter is kenosis or kenotic love. You've heard that term used. If you haven't heard that term used, or if you've forgotten what it means, it just means self-emptying or to be poured out, to be completely empty. Paul shares some examples from different people that he knows of how they were emptied and is about to give his testimony. His testimony of how he was emptied. And for us to get into that story, I want us to maybe have just a little bit of a picture today about how the world seeks to empty you. If you've been through boot camp or you've watched a movie or two, maybe you know that the modus operandi, the primary method, is that you will be broken down so that you can be built back up. You will be broken down so that you can be built back up. I wanted to show you guys some videos or share with you some of the stories that I read, but frankly, they're all too dirty for me to share with you today from the stage, including the videos. I did a lot of research and I laughed a whole lot, but it was all inappropriate. So I'm not going to bring that to you today. But what I do want to share is a summary of some of the things that I read and maybe a couple of personal stories that I received from some people that are here at church today, okay? So here's what I understand. You'll sit down with your recruiter, and your recruiter will tell you that it's not really a big deal. It's easy. It's easy. It'll be the best job you've ever had. It's not going to be too tough, and then you'll get on a bus, or you'll get on a plane, or you'll get on some form of transport, and you'll be transported to a place that is not unlike hell. Some of the videos I watched, they had guys running out of their bus, just running, 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 standing in a line side by side, and then it was just yelling, people yelling at you for hours on end. Just yelling at you, yelling at you, yelling at you. And then over the next few days, you find out that there is nothing that you can do on the face of God's green earth that is correct. You can't tie your shoes correctly. You can't breathe correctly. You can't stand correctly. You can't sleep correctly. You can't walk correctly. You can't eat correctly. You can't talk correctly. You guys get the picture, right? There is nothing that you can do that will be right. Even if you do it right, somebody will find a way to make sure that you have done it wrong. If you've been through that and you've been in the military, y'all just give me a head nod. Am I correct on some of these things? All right, I see some heads nodding. If you have ever been a child, maybe you know what that's like. Maybe you know what that's like. Just by the fact of you being a child, maybe you've been in a place where you feel like nothing you can do is correct. So the abuse continues. I spoke with Don Cole a couple of weeks ago. I said, man, tell me about your boot camp experience. And what he said to me was, Paul, it's hard. It's hard, and you will do anything to make it easier. And people will give you all kinds of advice to tell you how to get out of this situation or get through this situation. And it will sound stupid, but you'll be so desperate that you'll take it. And you'll take it, and then you'll find out that it was indeed stupid. He said, a guy came up to me and said, Don, if you'll polish your shoes with this special kind of wax, they'll stay spit polished perfect for the duration of your week. Some boot camps are 4 weeks, some of them are three, but for a week, they'll stay nice and ready. So he goes into his barracks. He said, I sat down on my bed. I got out this special polish. I polished them up, and sure enough, undeniably gorgeous shoes. They looked perfect until I walked outside of my barracks and the sun began to heat up the wax that was on the shoes. And all of a sudden, my shiny black shoes became dull, dingy, white shoes. And I'm just waiting for my commanding officer to walk by and say, Cole, what is your major malfunction? And then for me to just run until I died. And then to raise me back to life and make me run until I died again. I was waiting for that. He said, but something happened. There was an emergency. And we all were sent back into our barracks. And I was able to rub all that off and get it done. And man, what a relief. I was talking to Spanky about some of his experiences. And he said, what, you want when I was a commanding officer in boot camp or when I was in boot camp? I said, no, I want something embarrassing about you, please. So he said, you know what? I was so broken down at one point during my boot camp that they blasted Revelry from the trumpet, and I didn't wake up. And my whole company got up, got dressed, got together, and because I was completely covered in my sleeping bag, nobody noticed that I didn't wake up. And the commanding officer barges into our barracks, and he starts yelling, and I just go. And my whole company turns to me, and the commanding officer said, how can you let this man stay in his bed? And just reamed them. But it's 4 solid weeks of destroying the identity of who you thought you were so that you can become who you are trained to be, because I believe that this is true, and if you've been through this, you can confirm this. There is the right way, there is the wrong way, and then there is the military way. And the military way supersedes both the right and the wrong. And so the objective of boot camp is to take who you were and totally destroy that, so that you can be all that you can be. I want to tell you guys that as Paul is fixing to show us, that our God is not like that. Our God, I've lost it. Somebody hit that little arrow that says down. Our God is not a in-your-face, yell at you, you can't do anything right kind of God. Our God is not in the business of breaking you down so that you can be built back up. Our God is in the business of loving you so well that you voluntarily break yourself down so that He can build you up. I want to read to you from the words of Jeremiah chapter 24, verses 6 through 7. God says this to His people, "I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and for they shall return to me with their whole heart." It does not sound much different than the story of the prodigal son, does it? We have a son who's built himself in his own image, and he leaves his father, and he lives his life until he realizes that his life is so miserable that even a portion of the love that he had experienced with his father would be better than the hate that he's holding for himself in his own heart. And he goes back to his father, and his father runs him down. And he puts a robe on him and a ring on his finger, and he loves him so deeply that after this child of his is emptied of all that self-will, that self-righteousness, if you will, he has conferred a sonship. So I'm going to read to you from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. I want us to have this set stage so it can be in your mind as we work through some of the ways that Paul built himself up and then some of the ways that God rebuilt him. This is Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, it's no trouble for me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, blameless. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Go ahead and hit that, David. So Paul's writing to his church in Philippi, and they're being bombarded by a group of people known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers are a people that are trying to put the people of Philippi through boot camp. They're telling them, "You're doing religion all wrong. You've got to go get circumcised. You've got to learn all these rituals. And until you do that, you cannot be built up in God's kingdom. You're doing life all wrong, and don't listen to anybody who tells you any different." So Paul is going to give his testimony so that they can know that the voice he has comes to them with authority. And I want us to take a second and I want us to look at Paul's testimony and look at what he was built on, how he built himself at first. Go ahead and hit that for me. First, Paul talks about his heritage. I've got to find it here. I thought I had it all set up right. First, Paul talks about his heritage. Well, that's the second one. Anyway. Heritage was too big of a word. Let's see here. No, it wasn't. Here it is. All right. I promise y'all, I set those up. First, Paul begins by talking about his heritage. All right? He was circumcised on the eighth day. You'll notice that the first three things that Paul built his life on were things that were out of his control. As an eight-day-old baby, he didn't say, "Mama, we need to take care of something." You know, Paul didn't go to his parents and say, "Hey, you need to make sure that I'm raised up correctly." But because he was circumcised on the eighth day, he could claim, "I'm not like some convert. I'm not like some convert who came to the Lord and then took care of business. In fact, I'm not like your average Jew who waited until they were 13 years old to take care of this business. I did it like God called Moses to make sure that his people did it. And I did it right. My heritage lets you know that I am a true-blooded Jew from the cradle." And then he talks to them about his tribe. "I come from the tribe of Benjamin. This is a tribe that didn't leave David when everybody else started to desert him. This is a tribe that was regionally situated away from the centers. In fact, people didn't move into our town. We haven't been influenced by those progressives. We haven't been influenced by other cultures. My tribe is a pure tribe. In fact, my name is Saul because Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. You may have known who he was. He was the first king of Israel. And this is how much attention my parents paid to my heritage. They named me after the first king." And then Paul begins to talk about his purity. Paul begins to talk about his purity. He says, "I am a Hebrew of Hebrews." That meant that he was familiar with all the old languages. He could speak Hebrew and Aramaic. If you opened up your Bible to Acts chapter 22 and read verse 2, you would see how impressed people were that he could speak the old languages. He knew all the old hymns, right? He knew all the old traditions. He grew up with them. He knew how to walk in those circles, and he knew how to talk that kind of talk. So his faithfulness to old culture was undeniable by anybody. He was raised in it. These three things weren't really in his control. These all had to do with his upbringing. But then he goes to start talking about himself. He starts to talk about his ability to obey, his obedience. He was a Pharisee. Pharisees were basically the thoroughbreds of Jewish tradition. The Pharisees obeyed perfectly. They had the right understanding about resurrection, and they had the right way of life in their obedience. They obeyed God like nobody else. Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul tells his people in his letter that, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews my own age, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father." And then he goes on to talk about his zeal. As far as his zeal or his strictness goes, thank you, I don't know what just happened, but as far as his zeal or his strictness goes, he says, "You know what? I went to the point of persecuting people who were not like me. I was so zealous for the Lord that I would put other people in their place. Not only would I put other people in their place, well, to be honest, their place was 6 feet under. I was so zealous that I murdered in the name of God. And that's a guilt that he carries with him, because as you read this Philippian letter, he actually uses present tense verbiage to talk about his murderous habits. He's still carrying that regret with him. In fact, if you read several of his letters, you'll see him bring that instance back up. This is something that sticks with him that he has trouble dealing with, but he felt like he was doing the right thing. Can anybody start to identify with some of these things right here? Because this is self-righteousness. We're building self-righteousness as we build this building. And lastly, he said, let's think about my lifestyle. The Jewish leadership believed that you could obey laws strictly enough that you could be blameless. And it was a unique category for somebody to be put in the blameless category, and Paul was in it. Paul obeyed laws outwardly good enough to be blameless before the people that he lived with. The problem was, he wasn't blameless, was he? As he was to find out on the road to Damascus. Because while everybody looked at him and said, this guy is a superstar, and as he looked at himself and said, I can find no fault with this man, God looked deep into his heart and said, you know what, Paul? There is a better way. And as Paul spent 3 days in fasting and prayer and meditation, his old sense of self was torn down. He began to understand Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, where Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It was an indictment for him against religion. He began to understand that it's possible to be so religious that he didn't actually need God to be perfect. It's possible to do the right things the right way to the point that needing God becomes obsolete. To check off enough things on your list that God has no choice but to save you, because he's trapped by his own promises. And this is the lifestyle that Paul had entered into. Instead of making him godly, the house that he built made him arrogant. Instead of making him godly, the house that he built made him arrogant. So he needed to build a new house. And in order to do that, he would have to have his old self torn down. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 22, Paul says this. Remember those formerly those who are Gentiles by birth, those called the uncircumcised, by those who call themselves the circumcision, the Judaizers, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He began to realize that his house of self-righteousness is not a house on solid ground. And he knew that the cornerstone would have to be Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and its regulations. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens. There is not a people group that I need to go out to and destroy. There is a people group that God intended to unite. And that unity can only come in Christ. He finishes that section of Scripture by saying, in him, Christ is the chief cornerstone, and in him, the whole building is joined together, and it rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become the dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. A totally new revelation by Paul. Righteousness. Not a righteousness that comes by his own actions, but a righteousness that comes through Christ. Because what he says was, all my righteous acts, they were rubbish. In fact, everything that was profit, to me it became loss. All those good things, all those things that I looked at myself and said, this is who I am. And because this is who I am, I can stand tall. I realized that it didn't make me tall. It made me small. Because it was godless. It was Paul full. But it was godless. My righteous acts were rubbish in comparison to the act of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Romans 6 and verse 13. In an indictment against self-righteousness, Paul says, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. And if you just stop there, it sounds like Paul's back to his old ways. But he finishes by saying this, for sin shall no longer be your master because you're not under law, but you're under grace. Your power to live a righteous life comes from the fuel that is grace, not from a fuel that is rules and regulations. Paul began to understand that I can live rightly because Jesus is right. He was built up in his relationship with Christ Jesus, not based on blood, not based on being from a tribe, but based on sharing life. So in chapter 3, verse 10, when he says, I want to know Christ, he's talking about an intimate fellowship. And that's why he uses the words in Christ in this letter 164 times. In this little letter, 164 times, he talks about being in Christ and our ability to be things because we're in Christ. And prayer coming because we're in Christ. Paul's realizing that it's not on my own. It's my relationship with Christ that keeps me in Christ, and that because I'm in Christ, I can live out his calling for my life. So that brings to light Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, where Paul says, what shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I don't have to rely on me anymore because God is for me. If I'm in Christ, if I have this relationship, who can be against us? Because he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Not me who justifies. And then maybe this one doesn't sound so good. I wanted his relationship with Christ to be so deep that even in suffering, he could claim Christ as Lord. There's a study done, and it's It's in psychologicalscience.org, where they took a group of men and women, and they split them into an A group and a B group. And the A group, they made them do just ordinary tasks, sorting out marbles, just weird. I guess that's not real ordinary. You don't really sort out marbles in your ordinary life, but sort out black marbles from red marbles, things like that. And what they did for group A is they put the marbles in a big vat of water. And they did that for group B. They put the marbles in a big vat of water, and then they poured ice, tons of ice, into group A's vat, and no ice into group B's vat. So after time, as these people are sorting out red marbles from black marbles, their hands begin to shake, and they can't feel their fingers, and it becomes hard to grab the marbles. And these guys are working together, and it takes them a little bit longer to sort out their marbles. Group B is done before group A. But after that, they took them both into a room, and they made them do team-based projects. And they interviewed them, and they found that group A had actually grown affectionate towards the people in their group, while group B just went about their business. There's something about sharing suffering that draws us together, and Paul knew that. He wanted to share in Christ's suffering, because in sharing in Christ's suffering, he knew that it would draw him closer to Christ. Romans 8, 15 and 17, Paul says, "The Spirit you received doesn't make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. And if we're God's children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings." If indeed we share in His sufferings, so that we may also share in His glory. And Paul knew that. He knew that that had to be part of his new life. And then he decided, you know what? I need to be Christ-like. I don't need to just be in relationship with Jesus. I need to be Jesus in the community that I'm in. Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, Paul says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." If you remember at the beginning of this letter, Paul says, "Man, I don't know which would be better for me, is to die or to stay with you." He doesn't think, like some people think, that the best life he can live is a Christ-like life on earth, and that's his heaven, as some people were arguing during his time. He believed in a resurrection, and he believed that that resurrection would lead him to his best life. So he was eager to experience death so that he could experience resurrection. But he was even more eager to live a Christ-like life among people so that they, in turn, could come to Christ. And lastly, he built this life around this hope for this resurrection. He knew that the only way to eternal life was through Jesus. As Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one can come to the Father except by me." So he knew that in Christ was the only way to have eternity with Christ. Not an eternity that he had earned, but an eternity that he had been given as God had built him into this kind of life. As Romans 6, 3 through 5 says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with Him in a life like His. Can I get an amen from that? So we don't have a God who stands in front of you yelling so loud that the spit is hitting you upside the face. We have a God that loves you so deeply and so strongly that His love is compelling you to set aside yourself so that He can give you this. And each one of these things is a huge blessing, and it's a gift. And it makes you not worry about yourself, but experience the joy of loving others. There's something good waiting for you at the foot of the cross. There is something good waiting for you at the foot of the cross. It's an invitation to set aside your relentless pursuit of holiness based on your own right living and to begin believing that His grace is sufficient for you. It's an invitation to empty yourself of all your self-righteousness and be filled with the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ our Lord, including His peace and not limited to His joy. And it's good for us and it's waiting for us at the foot of the cross. We can stop worrying about death and start celebrating life. We can begin to, like Paul, believe that knowing Jesus is better than knowing anything that this earth would have for us to know. It's the same lie that Eve was duped into in the fruit that was offered to her, that she could have an earthly knowledge that would supersede all that God had to offer. And from that moment, God has been trying to let us know that there is a knowledge that's greater than any knowledge that exists on this earth, and it's the knowledge of Jesus Christ as our Lord. And to get there, you have to begin taking down the very walls that you yourself have built up. It's a self-emptying life. God's not waiting to tear you down just so He can recreate you. He's inviting you to let go of both your past mistakes and your past accolades. Because either side of the fence that we're setting on, those things are keeping us from the Lord. We either think we're too bad for Jesus or we're too good to need Him. And both of those places won't get us to heaven. Both of those places won't get us to heaven. Only a life built right here will do it. So whether you've been a part of a church for a long time or this is your first day here, and there's something that God needs to reveal to you, whether you have just now decided that you want to give your life to Christ and start being built up in this way, or you're recognizing that maybe Christ was the foundation, but you built a bad house upon it, we invite you to come. We invite you to share that truth. We invite you to be changed by repentance and the power of the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord as we stand and as we sing.